Okay, welcome back everyone to our study of 1 Peter. Conveniently, we left off right at chapter 3, verse 1. So we'll have our invocation and prayer. I'll give us just a little bit of thematic context from earlier in chapter 2, because we're going to see that recur in Peter's argument all the way through the latter part of chapter 2 and through the entirety of chapter 3. We begin in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. All right, so where we want to pick back up is actually in 1 Peter chapter 2. And we want to start at verse 19, because this is the theme or nexus of themes that carries, like I said, all the way through chapter 3. At verse 19 we read, "For this is a gracious thing, when mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example," a hupogrammon or a written copy like a blueprint, "leaving you an example, a blueprint, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly," entrusting himself to the Father. "He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." So no longer are we straying like sheep. We've returned to the shepherd and we're following the shepherd in the way that he goes. If we stray, he quickly brings us back to following him. That's the template of repentance, forgiveness. But impossible is the idea that, well, we would just be wayward wandering sheep for the rest of our lives and he would just sort of forgive us despite that. That's not what's in view. In fact, that view would be precluded here. Okay, so the template of Christ's suffering, though he was doing good and only good, though he was without sin, he suffered and suffered on our behalf. That forms the idea or nexus of ideas that carry us all the way through and are a template for us so that we too would be willing to do what's right and suffer for what's right and do so for the sake of the elect. And then, as we have seen, this has taken on two forms so far. The first admonition in chapter 13, to be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution or authority. That's what's in view, our role as citizens. The second category, verse 18, servants, be subject to your masters. And now the third category is entered into at chapter 3, verse 1, our new material. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands. Okay, so just as Christ was subject to the Father, did good and even suffered for doing good, that was for our sake and benefit. That's the pattern and theme throughout these vocational hierarchies. All right, chapter 3, verse 1. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives. That's a provocative line and a powerful line. So even if you are a wife of a husband who is not a Christian, He's disobedient to the word. You may win him over to the word, not with words, but with your conduct. So as I mentioned on Sunday, something much neglected is the role of good works in evangelism. Something our Lord indicates, something Paul indicates, and then something here indicated by Peter as well, that women can actually win over their husbands by their conduct. Okay, verse 2 continues the sentence and the thought, when they see, so the husbands, see your respectful and pure conduct. And I don't want to overplay this, but it's just the word phobo, fear. So when they see your fear, your respect, and pure conduct. So that's then indicative of the conduct by which the husbands may in fact be won over. What kind of conduct? Respectful and pure conduct. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart. So that the inner person, with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious, or really the language there is of great price or worth, is a very great treasure or a very great value. Again, we've talked earlier in this epistle about the things that are rare to God and of value to God. And someone willing to suffer for doing what's right and to endure that with an upright heart, that is rare and precious and priceless on the face of the earth. That's the kind of thing that God looks at and goes, okay, that's a shiny diamond. that's a rare metal. And that's what we want to aspire to be and adorn ourselves with. So too then this theme that women are exhorted by St. Peter not to be so concerned with external beauty, but rather with internal beauty. The hidden person of the heart, having an imperishable beauty. Because all the external beauty perishes, doesn't it? And it becomes harder and harder to keep up as you go along. Oh. I keep telling my kids it's increasingly important that I get my beauty rest. That's not a compelling argument to them. So the external beauty perishes, but the internal beauty, the beauty of the hidden person, for those of you who just walked in, chapter 3, verse 4 is where we're at. The inner or hidden person of the heart has an imperishable beauty because the inner man is imperishable. The outer man is perishing day by day. The inner man is being renewed or is imperishable. And then we get the content of that beauty described as such. Again, this is in the feminine nature, a gentle and quiet spirit. So this is an astonishing thing, because if you take this to heart and then you look at the women as they're portrayed on TV or in social media or doing whatever, it is quintessentially the opposite of a gentle and quiet spirit. I mean, I could, like, Pastor, what does gentle and quiet spirit mean? Turn on the internet, look at a woman, and I can pretty much say the opposite of that. That, unfortunately, that's where we are. I mean, are there exceptions? Of course there are exceptions. But the women and the behavior of women being promoted in Western culture is generally the opposite of the Christian ideal. So to have a gentle and quiet spirit is just perfectly in keeping with, and this is going to be brought out further, but not being troubled by things that are frightening. So there's a sense of being stable, knowing who you are as a woman, grounded in the love of Christ Jesus for you, and knowing that he has valued you to the point of shedding his own blood for you. And so then he's put you in exactly the place you need to be, so you can be confident in him, confident in yourself, and that he's placed you there, and you can proceed with a gentle and quiet spirit. I actually think that this is one of the ways the women in this congregation and You know, I think there's a fairly good witness of this in broader Christendom, too. This is one of the chief and most important ways that women are leading other women and teaching other women, exemplifying in themselves what it means to be, as Peter says, having a gentle and quiet spirit, which constitute this imperishable beauty within. Which, again, is, in God's sight, of great price, of great worth, very precious. All right, let me finish out this section, and then we'll pause and see if you have any thoughts or reflections on this. Verse 5, for this is how the holy women, or even holy wives, who hoped in God, used to adorn themselves by submitting to their own husbands. It's the same exact word as he opened this section with, wives, be subject to or submit yourselves to your own husbands. So here, same word, by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children. So often, this is a unique kind of usage, because so often we're referred to as children of Abraham. Here's a kind of twist on that where he says, and you are children of Sarah. You are her children. If you do good, and then here's the line I mentioned earlier, and do not fear anything that is frightening. Now, the do good is kind of straightforward, simplistic. In context, we understand what that means. The unique one, and do not fear anything that is frightening, again, has to do with the security you have in your identity as a woman who has been made by God, redeemed in Christ, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Even if you find yourself in the completely unideal circumstance of having an unbelieving husband, an unbelieving head, and then the difficulty in the household that ensues in that regard, because you are who you are in Christ Jesus, you can have the confidence to conduct yourself as a Christian, even in that environment, and to have and cultivate within yourself that gentle and quiet spirit, even within that less than ideal, spiritually hostile environment. So I think a really remarkable and beautiful expression here that Peter gives of the unique role and glory given by God to women, even as described in such difficult circumstances. Okay, in verse 7, we turn to the husbands, but before we do, let's just see if you have any reflection or feedback on this particular section. Yes, sir.
I'm wondering if there's something similar to the honoring thy father and thy mother.
I'm just thinking, I wonder if it's something that's sort of implied, that it's understood that to the extent that, in the case of your father and your mother, that they're following the word of God. Mm-hmm. You know, if your father and your mother sacrificing to Baal, and don't honor that, right? Mm-hmm. So you think the same kind of thing would be implied here with husbands?
Absolutely. Great point. Yeah, the universal, and it's universal in application, the point you're bringing up. And that is, insofar as we're called to be submissive to those in authority above us, even in the sense that we're citizens and submissive to the authority of the state, of the civil government, that's only up to the point where if they're commanding us to do something God forbids or forbidding us to do something God commands, then we have to, in humility, defer to God, the highest authority. And that's a golden thread that runs through all hierarchical structure, all the order of creation. It's true for husbands and wives. It's true for parents and children, as you mentioned. It's true for master and slave, or by extension, employer-employee. And boy, employer-employee, you know, that's an increasingly hard one for Christians. That's kind of the front lines of the spiritual battle, and the kind of persecution that has been happening. Very subtle, very quiet, not very glorious, just kind of like even sort of this idea where it's poo-pooed in the visible church is like, oh, did you lose your job? Oh, I'm so sorry, you know. But it really is a painful reality that you can lose your job for saying, I must obey God rather than my employer. I'm not going to wear the rainbow badge. I'm not going to use the pronoun. I'm not going to attend the indoctrination meeting, you know, whatever the case may be. Yeah, it is a real burden and a real challenge. Yeah, thank you for that. That's a great principle. And I don't think it's one that Peter points out in this context, but obviously it's pointed out in the book of Acts, to be sure, in multiple places. And then when we think of this kind of text, this is sometimes called a Haustafel text or household code text. And there are similar texts in Titus and in Ephesians 5. And then there's little snippets here and there in other epistles, but those three are the core. I think there's another snippet in Colossians. And you will find that theme sort of, if not obviously stated, at least like presupposed. Okay, any thoughts on this section? All right, let's turn to 7. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way. And that's okay. I think that's a fine. It's kata nosen. Nosen is just knowledge. So according to knowledge, which I actually think is a little better. Because understanding can just, it can have in the English the sense of like, oh, just being sympathetic or tolerant or something like that. Those virtues are fine. I'm not saying we shouldn't say that. But I think the point would be a little more specific with knowledge. So to be, in other words, it's a call for men to be wise about the nature of God and the nature of creation, to understand who you are as a man and as a husband, to understand who she is as a woman and as a wife, and then to honor her, or yes, that live with her in this case, live with her in this way according to knowledge. That knowledge is going to come from God. So that, to me, gives it a little more substance and is a little more accurate to the point that Peter's making than saying just merely in an understanding way, which is very often translated in our minds as just an accepting sort of way. Oh, I understand. Oh, I accept that. A little more substance than that. Showing honor to the woman. Okay, so here as we're paying attention, not only to live with her, but to honor her or to show honor to her, to the woman as the weaker, and that certainly is a primary meaning of the Greek word there. It can also mean fragile or delicate, which I think is a good way of thinking about it. Because the language of vessel here sort of evokes this. If you have a crystal, a fine crystal wine glass, that's a little different than your dappled beer mug. Now they both contain precious liquid. But one has to be handled with a little more care than the other. And I think that would be a fair representation of the point he's making. So you might not show honor to your dappled beer mug. It's not that you dishonor it per se, but you just don't take care of it. You're rough. You slam it around. If it hits the counter, it's going to be just fine. Okay, but if you do that with a fragile wine glass, crystal wine glass, you're going to have a problem. And so that, I think, is part and parcel of living with your wife according to knowledge, is to understand that, hey, what's reasonable or seems normal to you, not rough handling, is not going to be the same for her necessarily. And of course, men, husbands especially, generally know this. So to live with your wives according to knowledge or in an understanding way, showing honor. And again, this is the same way you sort of you look upon someone as being worthwhile, as being worthy of serving, worthy of helping. That would kind of flesh out the idea of honor, showing honor to the woman as the weaker or more delicate vessel, since they are heirs with you. And here, yeah, exactly. So just as the king or emperor and the citizen are both under Christ, just as the master and the slave are both under Christ, so also the husband and wife are both under Christ. So we treat each other respectfully and in the rightly ordered way in these vocational dimensions, because we also know that we all stand before God as ones created by God and redeemed by God and heirs, inheritors of God and all of all the things that God intends to give us. So that's the way we understand, and this is very different than the one-dimensional flattening egalitarianism that's alive and well in the West. This is a three-dimensional, multifaceted, I mean, at least two major categories, right? The equality category, that we are all human beings made in God's image, redeemed by Him, and we will all stand before Him, inheriting that which Christ has won for us. But then in time and in this world, constructed according to various hierarchies and orderings. Okay, so since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, isn't that a beautiful expression? That life is given to us again in Christ Jesus by grace alone, not by our works. The grace of life. So that your, now plural, it's hard to know how to take this plural, but I think since the last referent besides the husbands would be also the wives, I think that that's what this is saying. I don't think it's yours, plural, as in you husbands' prayers may not be hindered, but rather you and your wife's prayers may not be hindered. So that's how I'm gonna take it, with the very open caveat that I could be wrong. Does the yours refer strictly to husbands in the plural or to husbands and wives? That's the question. And I'm gonna go ahead and assert that I think it's husbands and wives. So that the point, let's take the whole thing in total then. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that yours, namely hers and your own, prayers may not be hindered. Because if there's conflict in the midst, there's going to be the hindrance of prayers. And really the interruption of prayers. Why are you going to be interrupted in your prayers? Because you have a bad conscience. Why do you have a bad conscience? Because you were fighting with each other. So just putting it in plain terms. So the idea would be to conduct yourself in this harmonious way so that you have a good conscience, so that your prayers aren't interrupted, but they continue unhindered. And then here you see this beautiful thing too, that the husband ultimately is to conduct his home as a Christian home and as a kind of temple and house for prayer, and that's ultimately the ideal of how it works. You see the asymmetry, and when you compare back to the previous section with wives, wives may not have that ability. What if their husbands are unbelievers? They don't get to magically form that household culture. But since the assumption is that Peter is talking to Christian husbands, then it's simply assumed that it's part of the duty of a Christian husband to form his household into a household of prayer. Okay, so we're with this little subcategory, just we had the subcategory with government and citizens and servants and masters, now husbands and wives. The golden theme running all the way through it is Christ, who does good, even if that means suffering. He does good unto the glory of the Father and unto the good of man. And so that's our template through these different hierarchical structures. And that idea is going to continue then as we get into verse 8. But let me just pause and see if you have any thoughts on husbands in specific or husband and wife in general. Everybody's okay? Everybody wants to get onto the controversial stuff, which isn't that surprisingly. It's what's coming up in the latter part of chapter 3. Okay, verse 8. Finally, all of you have unity of mind. Homo phrones. Phrones like being mind, and then homo of one mind. Unity of mind. Sympathy. Brotherly love. A tender heart. that word of Christ when he has compassion, that splagnitzo word, that's what's at the root here, that we would have a tender heart toward one another. We would see each other's struggles and be moved by them, and then be moved to help, even if only in prayer, but that's the most significant help. Unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. And again, humility isn't thinking less of yourself than what you are. Humility is binding yourself to the Word of God and to the vocations that He's given you, and then conducting those in a selfless manner. That's humility. All right, verse 9. And this returns, doesn't it? I mean, this is the echo of chapter 2, verse 20. So do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling. That's exactly what was said of Christ. So you can see that all the way through, Christ is the pattern, blueprint, template of all the vocations. Where is it? That's not 2:20. It's right there, though. It's 22. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return when he suffered. So look at this. Now he just says to us, do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. So we bless in order to be blessed. We suffer now that we might be blessed. And that's the template. We are crucified with Christ now that we might be glorified with him. Even as we are being cursed, we bless now so that we might obtain the greater blessing from God to come. For, and now he quotes Psalm 34, verses 12 through 16. For, whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. There's that same word, dolon, trickery, that we saw last week. Not just lies, but trickery. You know, where what you're saying is technically true or could be construed as true. We need to keep our lips from speaking trickery. Let him turn away from evil and do good. So notice that it's not really an imputed righteousness that's in view here. If you desire to love life and see good days, then keep the tongue from evil. Keep the lips from speaking deceit. Turn away from evil and do good. These are moral, behavioral things. Let him seek peace. So as you turn away from evil and do good, you seek peace and pursue it, which is the exact opposite of what the tongue and the lips are doing when they're speaking evil or speaking deceit. That's not seeking peace, is it? That's seeking conflict, drama, gossip, intrigue, all that stuff. So to turn away from all of that and to seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. Now again, there's nothing against imputed righteousness on the whole. That is clearly taught in the scriptures. It's just not what's taught here. It's not what's in view here. What's in view here is when it says, for the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous are very clearly those who, empowered by God, are striving against their sins, keeping their tongues from evil, their lips from deceit, and turning away from the evil to the good, seeking peace. When the Lord sees us engaged in this struggle, then his ears are open to their prayer. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. He looks upon us kindly, and his ears are open to their prayer. And this really is the sense of the prayer of a righteous man availeth much. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. So this psalm, again, it's a strange paradox as that he quotes from this psalm and this whole teaching. It's like by leaning in to do what is good, God is going to allow you to suffer. And yet in that very suffering, you are going to love life and see good days. in that very suffering and in no other way, the eyes of the Lord are going to be upon you and his ears are going to be open to your prayer. On the other hand, if you seek to, you know, I did it my way, as the song says, you're going to do what's right in your own sight. You might avoid all kinds of suffering, earthly suffering, but the face of the Lord is going to be against you. So there's a, try not to use the word too frequently, but there is a genuine kind of paradoxical nature and mysterious nature to our relationship with God in this world, to the call of the cross, and that the way of the cross is ultimately the way of blessing. And the way that appears to us to be the way of blessing is in fact the way of the Lord's wrath. Okay, that's a good enough place to stop. Any thoughts there on that section? Everybody's okay? Verse 13. Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? Well, a lot of people, actually. But what if the Lord is for you? Who can be against you? And what can man do to me? And I think that that's ultimately the sense that Peter's pressing toward. But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. So look at that. Suffering, the path of suffering is the path of blessing. Whereas the path of avoiding suffering is, in fact, the opposite. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that if you are slandered, when you are slandered, it's guaranteed, when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. All right, and I don't want to read 17 because 17 is part of the whole thesis of this section, so we'll get there in a minute. All right, hey, if you do good, who do you have to fear? And even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, again, notice that righteousness' sake in this context is doing what's good. Just is. Hey, you'll be blessed in your suffering. And you're doing good and suffering for it is a precious thing, a pleasing thing in God's sight. And he will reward you in this life and that which is to come. So don't have any fear of those who would afflict you or persecute you or cause you to suffer. And that's the whole point. Like, don't fear them. Rather, fear Christ the Lord or hold him as holy, and thus you will be fearless in the presence of your persecutors. Have no fear of them or be troubled in your heart. Honor Christ the Lord as holy. Always be prepared to make an apologia. That's where we get the word apologetics, a defense. To anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do so with gentleness and respect. And that, again, is not the whole picture, but indicative of our general posture toward people, is to be gentle and respectful. Now, there are times where we're gentle and respectful, and that gets trampled on, and then there's ample opportunity, as might be fitting, to be a little more aggressive, to be a little less gentle and a little less respectful. And we have ample evidence of that, not only in our Lord, but in his apostles and the prophets of old, and in the history of the Christian church. So our general posture towards people is always one of gentleness and respect, unless that is precluded. Okay, having a good conscience, that is a central feature in Pauline theology, and here emerges in Peter as well. The importance of a good conscience. A bad conscience is a conscience that's defiled. It can be a conscience that accuses you, but that's not always necessarily how it manifests experientially. A bad conscience can manifest itself even in just a bad mood, a bad perception. I'm seeing everything as negative. That these can be indicative of a conscience that isn't wholly good. The conscience is healed by the gospel. by the absolution of Christ. That's it. That's the only thing that really ultimately heals the conscience. So to confess, to be absolved, to acknowledge our sins to the Lord, and remember his loving kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. This is how to get rid of a bad conscience and to have a good conscience, and then that flows outward in a fruitful way. And if we have a good conscience, so we know that we've conducted ourselves rightly, our conscience doesn't accuse us, then when we are falsely accused, when we are slandered, we're going to be unaffected by it. Okay, and not only does that is that good for us to be unaffected by the slander and the false accusations, but it's good ultimately so that those who revile our good behavior in Christ might be put to shame, which is to their good and to the good of the greater public. Okay, let's pause there, just see if you have any reflections on those verses. One over here.
This discussion reminds me of the way the book of Judges ended. You know, there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in their own eyes. So is this is the disorder, and when we look to ourselves for right action and correctness, we fall into this disorder. Would you? I mean, isn't that the fundamental part of human nature, where we don't have an outside truth that we adhere to, or?
Yeah, I think I see what you're saying. Let me start to speak to it, and you stop me if I'm off on a tangent. So in the context of a good conscience, we have the external gospel of Christ that gives us that good conscience, the forgiveness of our sins. Then we have the external word of Christ that's guiding us along. And as we're following that word of Christ, we should have a good conscience. We just do have a good conscience. And if we fall short of that word, we confess it and are forgiven and our conscience is restored to that word, right? In this way, we conduct ourselves with an unhypocritical faith, holding ourselves to that standard of God's word and walking in it with a clean conscience. That is a defense against slander and false accusation, because if you have a good conscience... If you have a bad conscience and someone accuses you, you second-guess yourself. Oh, well, maybe I did, maybe I that, maybe I this, maybe I the other. What does God say, not what does the slanderer say? What is God's standard, not what is this other standard to which you're being held? And again, I don't want to preach the whole sermon again, as I've done many times, but we have to, especially in our day and age, be on guard against the false standard with its false sins. All around us are, if you like, one great big false religion or many faceted false religion, but it all comes with its own sets of commandments, its own blasphemy laws, its own sins, and very frequently these have nothing to do with those that are presented to us in God. So you're going to be looked at as this great wicked person, an evildoer, and accused of all kinds of things that aren't in fact wicked, aren't in fact evil, and God isn't opposed to them in the least. So you have to have a good conscience if you're going to stand up against all of that pressure, whether it's social or whether it actually manifests in a kind of financial persecution, fines, being canceled, imprisoned, or whatever else the case may be. The good conscience, that gift of the good conscience within, is what allows you to stand under pressure.
So in that context, what's a seared conscience then, or what's a damaged?
Yeah, so a damaged conscience is a conscience that knows what's right. Let's be specific, in this case, a Christian who knows what's right, and knows God's word, but is constantly violating it, maybe falling into what was earlier said, his lips are speaking deceit or dull on trickery. And he eventually becomes so accustomed to this violation of his conscience, his conscience stops working, stops accusing him, stops telling him there's a problem, stops telling him he's not in conformity. And then from there, he just proceeds into greater and greater evil, in a way that his conscience is deadened or seared. So I think the analogy there, I had this experience, maybe you've had this experience. I was cooking myself some lovely, lovely French fries and had been anticipating them. I can't remember if I was a bachelor. I was definitely home alone. And I mean, I'm anticipating these French fries. It's great. I'm checking on them. I'm popping the little light on. You know, you're going to make them perfect. You're going to get them all salty and your ketchup out. And I got so excited about this that I reached in and I grabbed the pan. And I don't know how I did it. I got it like 12 inches up into the air before it, like the signal registered in my brain, you know, move your hand. all of this happens in slow motion. Of course, I dropped my glorious French fries all over the place. But in the meantime, my fingerprints have these nice little baked crusty shell, right? Where I probably, it would have been the ideal time to rob a bank or something because there's no identifiers there. But, you know, the odd thing that happens when you get kind of a burn is you do get that kind of callus and that kind of deadness. You can't really feel the tips. I think that's the sense of like seared. You can't feel. And so, yeah, there's a sense of being burned, but and a sense of like lack of health, injury, but more than anything, a sense of deadness you can't feel. Yeah. So that's an interesting thing because, you know, I don't want to get too technical here. I'll try to make it quick. But in terms of the actual deadness of the conscience, it's not in this case the gospel that heals the conscience. It's actually the law. Because the conscience doesn't feel. And the law comes and pierces that callus and makes it to feel, you see. And even then, if we think about it in terms of the content, the law starts to reform the conscience in terms of objective wrong and right. So that if my conscience is super dead, I might even come to think that, like, you know, some gross, disordered, manifest sin is actually good and righteous and God-pleasing. When the law comes, it tells me that that's not the truth. It pierces through my calloused conscience. And then it actually starts to conform my conscience to objective reality and to the Word of God so that I start to see, oh my gosh, what have I done? That kind of thing. And then what? But that doesn't make the conscience then is awakened by the law, is conformed to the law, but it keeps accusing me, and rightfully so. But that's the conscience being healed in the sense that it was not accusing, now it is accusing. You see, that's a step in the direction of health. But now how do you get the conscience to stop accusing? Not by the law, because by the law, the conscience will always condemn you. And that's really what's behind the Latin slogan, lex semper accusat, the law always accuses, that the conscience will always accuse, and just adding law to it won't ever stop the accusation. You have to have the gospel. You have to have Christ. You have to have his imputed righteousness. Then the conscience can find rest in him. It'll stop accusing you, and then it can be continue to be healed in terms of its conformity to the word by the law. That's why Luther has us, even as Christians, be the head of the household should teach his children, and it starts off with the Ten Commandments, that our consciences would be conformed to that word of God. Okay, did that help somewhat, at least give you some fuel for thought? Okay, so looks like we left off at verse 17, which, as I said, is really the key. 17 and 18, if it were me, there wouldn't be a paragraph break there. I'm not disagreeing with the Holy Spirit. The paragraph breaks are put in by the editors who are not inspired. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. That really is the emerging thesis throughout these chapters. For Christ also suffered. Now, see, Christ is always the template for us, and that's the whole theme and thesis. So, for Christ always suffered. Once for sins, again, we've seen this before back in chapter 2, verse 24, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. We've talked about the vicarious atonement. For Christ also suffered once for sins. His own sins? Of course not. And that's precluded by what comes next. The righteous, Christ, for the unrighteous, us. that he might bring us to God. Now, even just in the grammar there, you can see that he suffers not as an end unto itself, or not just that we might be forgiven, but that he might bring us to God. So even the atonement is the mechanism by which he would bring us to God, bringing us to God being the end goal. The suffering for our sins being the means by which the goal is accomplished. So to be brought to God pure and undefiled, without any spot or blemish, without any sin or transgression. That's the work of Christ presenting us to his Father. Did I see a hand? No, okay. Just imagined that someone was. All right, and then brace yourselves. Now is when we blast off in the rocket ship of what on earth is Peter talking about and all the controversy that ensues. My goal will be to keep this as simple and straightforward and kind of textbook as I can, because this is a section that one can really fall into endlessly. So just to get the full grammar back at 18, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. Now there's all kinds of speculation about what in the flesh means and what in the spirit means. The most simple and straightforward Lutheran understanding of these words is he came in our flesh and he was put to death in our flesh. He was vivified in the spirit, that is, as a spiritual man, raised in his body. So we're really talking about two modes, the pre-resurrection mode and the post-resurrection mode. That's what's in view with these two prepositional phrases. So he was put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. That made alive is the language of vivification. And we'll talk more about that vivification here in a moment. So being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is 8 persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. What you can almost see is the structure of the creed, or at least the second article, right? So you have Christ who is crucified or suffered once for sins, put to death in the flesh. Okay, he is, how does the creed go? That he is was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. On the third day, he rose again from the dead. Okay, so he died, he descended, he rose again. Okay, what we read here, was made alive in the spirit, is vivified. So I'll give you the chronology, and this is pretty undisputed in the Lutheran tradition at least, the chronology according to the creed and according to this part of the scriptures, 1 Peter 3. He's crucified and his last words from the cross are, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." His spirit goes to his Father's hands in heaven. Remember how he also says to the thief on the cross, today you will be with me in paradise. There they are together that day in paradise. Okay? The body in the meantime is taken down from the cross, placed into the tomb. So it is until early Sunday morning, the third day. At which point in time, the spirit of Christ is put back into his body and his body is raised glorified. If you're a Shroud of Turin fan, this is when the miniature nuclear flash happens and emblazes into the, and he's vivified, okay? Now, vivified is distinct from resurrection, not materially. What's the difference between being vivified and resurrection? Nothing. Okay? To be vivified is to be resurrected. The language is there to make a distinction. He is vivified, meaning made alive in the body, and in the body descends into hell. Once he is completed with his descent into hell, he is resurrected, that is, shown forth as the one risen from the dead. This is the universal Lutheran way of understanding the Creed, 1 Peter 3, and the whole picture, the whole chronology of how these things all harmonize together. Okay? Now, obviously, we're going to have infinite number of questions about the individual clauses and sections of this writing, but just in terms of the big picture, the sort of chronology presented by Lutheran theologians and the understanding of the Creed. Any questions there, or is at least that simple narrative, is that in fact simple? Is it in fact straightforward? Yeah. 1 second, we'll get you the microphone here.
You said universal Lutheran, so is it different than
yes.
most Christians? Yeah.
So let me read to you one line. And this is a good secondary resource, but it's not going to be satisfying. So if you have this book, take a look. And I think it's wonderful, but it's not satisfying. And here's what the opening line of the Formula of Concord, Article 9, on the descent to hell says. Even in the ancient Christian teachers of the church, as well as among some of our teachers, different explanations of the article about Christ's descent to hell are found. Okay, what I'm referring to is post-Reformation Lutheran theology really centers on the theme and narrative that I tried to present. That he dies, he is vivified on he dies on Friday, is vivified on Sunday morning, descends into hell. If you want to think really simplistically and concretely, ascends back into his tomb, passes through the closed tomb, because the stone is still there, passes through it, and starts presenting himself as resurrected. Okay, so that's the post-Reformation Lutheran consent. Like if you look at Lenski, he's there. If you look at Pieper, he's there. If you look at Scare, he's basically there. That's generally the consensus post-Reformation. At the time of the Reformation, there are all kinds of differences. Prior to the Reformation, there are all kinds of differences. The differences are wide and varied and diverse. And the beauty of the Book of Concord is it tries not to restrict the diversity. It tries to ground us in these are the things that we can say, and anything else is like free game. We don't know and we're not going to restrict. So that's what I mean by it's really a beautiful and brilliant article because it leaves us free to have all kinds of different opinions, to explore the Church Fathers, to explore different cosmologies and how the world works and what it means for Christ to die and be buried and be vivified and rise again. So I love the freedom. And I love the text, but it's not satisfying in terms of like we wish it told us concretely what we needed to believe. It's not going to do that for us. So while I'm on resources, this is the book I just mentioned too. And I bring this up because many of you have this because we did a Thursday morning study on it. I also bring it up because it's short. It's very dense, but it's short. There's a great little chapter. It's technical, but it's great. A great little chapter on the descent into hell. And that's probably the best bang for your buck if you want to know more about what we Lutherans think about the descent into hell. You can gain a virtually encyclopedic knowledge of the descent into hell, and then at the end of the day, though, not be any further than you were when you began. It's something I've kind of had a passing interest in, and so I've sort of collected all of this knowledge in my mind, but is it profitable? I don't know. Maybe not to present in a Bible class. Okay, so with just a few minutes left, let's see if we can tackle one or two other controversial points. Just picking back up at The middle of verse 18, being put to death in the flesh, made alive in the spirit. In which, and you see the little asterisk, or the spirit in whom, I mean, that's part of the ambiguity here. It's like the grammar is like, what exactly is he saying? At any rate, he, Christ, who was made alive in the spirit, went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison. So did he go to suffer? No, in fact, that's nowhere here. So there's a major disagreement between Lutheranism and Calvinism. But by the way, Calvinism is just off on its own here because Roman Catholics, Eastern Orthodox, nobody thinks he went there to suffer except for Calvin. So he goes and he proclaims to the spirits in prison. Now, interesting, the other thing you're going to find here is that you're never going to actually see that he descended into Hades or in Pharos, which is what we confess in the, or Sheol, or any of these words that usually mean descended into hell. Peter never says it. It's another interesting wrinkle when it comes to the creed and how the creed was constructed historically about Christ's descent into hell. 1 Peter 3 generally didn't play very heavily into it at all. And it didn't because they were better students of the Bible than we are, and they noticed that it never says hell, Sheol, Hades, and Pharos, anything. It says what? Prison. Phylake. Okay, so we're going to note that just in passing, that we're assuming that this phylake is in the midst of hell. And we could assume that this prison is synonymous with hell, but it raises the question, doesn't it? Is hell identical to the prison, or is the prison within hell? So you could have an underworld, a world of death, with a phylake, a prison within it. And that is indeed what many of the church fathers thought or speculated. So that you have a sort of realm of the dead, wherein you could, in theory, be a saint and be in the realm of the dead but not be suffering. And then you have a phylake, a prison, where, for example, you might find the rich man, Lazarus being in the realm of the dead outside of phylake, the rich man being in phylake. But of course, in the infinite complexity of our minds and 2,000 years of theology, you also have another speculation, and that's that you've got the realm of the dead, you've got the abode of Abraham and the saints who are waiting to be rescued by Christ, you've got the rich man who is suffering, and then you've got phylake, which is the place where God has confined the... It's like maximum security prison and solitary confinement. These are the worst of all the baddies, and God has not tolerated them and locks them up in phylake in the abyss forever and will not let them out until the day of judgment because they've wreaked so much havoc on the world. He's preemptively locked them away. And there's interesting biblical data that may well tie into that. Remember Legion begging not to be cast into the abyss? Or then if you're familiar with the book of Enoch, this intertestamental book, it takes this view too, that in the realm of the dead is this specific abyss or prison where the angels who fell in Genesis 6 are now imprisoned and will be imprisoned until the end. Okay. So that'll just give you a taste for sort of the diversity of opinions and research and thought that the church has put in to just the phrase... He went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison. Where is prison? Maybe next week we'll start with the idea of, like, who are the spirits? All right, that's it for today. The Lord be with you.